Gracious God, how wonderful it is that you have recorded for us the very words of your heart, the deep things of Christ, the things, Father, that concern you the most. And we do not have to play guessing games with you because you've written them down for us, for our behalf. And they're there if we're willing to study. God, we are thankful for this series, which has brought us at least to the initial parts of how to study the Bible. God, we are thankful for this instruction. We are gracious. We are grateful for this guidance. Father, we praise your name for this opportunity. Cause us, Father, to be alert during this hour. Quicken our minds. Cause the Holy Spirit to lead us into the truth so that, Father, we might study the Bible with a great deal of enthusiasm so that we might learn the things that concern you, the things that you are concerned about. We pray this prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To the third and final step in the process of first-hand Bible study. We have called it application, the most intriguing and yet often the most neglected step in the entire process. Here we ask and answer the question, how does it work?
We are interested in clothing truth with overall. God's truth was designed to overhaul human experience and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, too much Bible study begins and ends at the wrong place. It begins with interpretation, and unfortunately, it frequently ends with interpretation. We want to discover not only that Bible study does not begin with interpretation, it begins with observation, but it does not end there. In fact, I would say that observation plus interpretation without application equals abortion. You perform an abortion upon the Word of God every time you observe it and interpret it, but fail to apply it. We said at the outset of our study that the truth of the Word of God was not written to satisfy your curiosity. It was written to transform your life. And unless the Word of God is brought to focus in terms of your experience, then you are performing a serious abortion upon that for which God has revealed his truth. Bear in mind that the ultimate goal of Bible study is not to do something to the Bible, but it is to have the Bible do something to you. You see, frequently we come to the Scriptures to preach it, to teach it, to share it with someone else, to find something for our Sunday school class members. Instead of coming to the Word of God formal in terms of objective, to relate the truth of that Word to our own life. Revelation, in the nature of the case, demands a response. The moment God says something to man, man is obligated to do something. And he is obligated to relate that truth to every area of his experience. I was reading just the other day the book of Titus again. And in chapter 2 and verse 10 of the book of Titus, we have a beautiful figure of speech. It was addressed to servants. And Paul exhorts them to adorn the doctrine of God. Put it on.
clothe yourself with the doctrine which God has revealed. Have you checked your spiritual wardrobe lately? When I'm in Dallas, I remind people it's possible to have a rather exquisite wardrobe secured at Neiman Markup and never really qualify in terms of God's specification. And I must share with you, my friends, my own disenchantment with many of God's people who have an obsession to know the truth of God, but they have never developed an equal obsession to adorn the doctrine of God. Doctrine is beautiful, particularly when you try it on for size, when you display it in the marketplace of life. I was in a Bible conference some time ago. A man said to me, "Brother Hendricks, I've been through the Bible 40 times. I said, "That's wonderful. How many times has the Bible been through you?" See, this is the real question, isn't it? To what extent is the Word of God in the process of making you like Jesus Christ? Biblically, to know and not to do is not to know at all. That's why James said, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it," what? "Knowledge without experience is," what? "Sin." That's strong language. You know to do good, but you don't do it. And the knowledge without the experience is tantamount to sin, James reminds us. Now tonight, let's examine the procedure. And I'd like to simplify the process for you in terms of four words. Your first task is to know. Your second task is to relate. Your third responsibility is to meditate. And your fourth involvement is to practice. So you know, you relate, you meditate, and you practice. Now let's examine these in some detail. First of all, I want to look at your responsibility to know. Let's take just a moment with this and relate it to what we have already seen in our study. When I'm talking about knowing something, I mean in order to apply the truth of the Word of God with cogency and impact, you must know two things. First of all, you must know the interpretation. Every now and then I run into someone who says, "But, you know, the important thing, Hendricks, is not what you believe. The important thing is how you behave." My friend, that's arrant nonsense. How you believe will determine how you behave. Now, it is possible to believe accurately and not to behave effectually. But it is impossible to behave effectually without believing accurately. If the interpretation is correct, the application will be correct. If the interpretation is erroneous, the application will be erroneous. And we have what I call the error of the fork. Let's suppose we are moving down this road in our process of interpretation and we come to a fork and we're confronted with two roads. This is interpretation A, this is interpretation B. And let's say, for purposes of illustration, we decide to take A. But in actual point of fact, B is the correct interpretation. What I'm saying is this. If you take the wrong road in interpretation, the further down this road you get, the more divergent will be your application of the truth in terms of your life. You don't need to go very far, and you don't have to have a lot of experience to see this in action. There are people running all over our country who will tell you how to apply the truth of the Word of God, they say. And they're in the process of doing that. But their application is so far removed from biblical truth because their interpretation is so far removed from biblical truth. So don't let anybody deceive you that it does not make any difference what you believe. The better you understand a passage, the better you are able to use the passage. You see, understanding and usage are very closely linked. Now, there's another thing you need to know. Not only do you need to know your interpretation, you also need to know yourself. Paul said to Timothy, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching." That's a good balance. You see, if you don't know yourself, then you have a difficult time applying the truth of the Word of God to your experience. Now, I'm called upon to interview quite a few applicants for mission boards and other Christian organizations. And I have devised a few questions which I find very helpful to surface what a person thinks about himself. The first question I ask an applicant is, what would you say are your greatest assets? What did you say? I said, what would you say are your greatest assets? And I could see the wheels going around because obviously he's saying to himself, I certainly don't want to impress Hendricks that I'm a proud individual. That would tube me. What he really wants to know is how humble I am. So he will usually say, well, Brother Hendricks, I really don't have very much. Oh. In other words, what you're telling me is that this missionary organization should never send you to Africa. Oh, no, no, not that. Well, what do you have that would commend you to this organization so that they ought to send you to Africa? Well, you know, I believe the Lord would have me be a modest individual. Well, I said, it's just you and me here. Nobody else knows. The Lord will forgive you. Tell me what you consider your greatest asset. Well, you know, this is really a revealing thing. Then I get to the second one, and this is the bomb out. I say, okay, my friend, what would you say is your greatest liability? If there was one thing that would keep this mission board from sending you to South America, what would you suggest it would be? Well, the wheels start going faster now. He's stripping the gears, trying to figure how to come up with this one. You know, how much shall I tell this guy? If I tell him too much, I'll never make it. You know what I come to conclude, my friends? If you don't know what your assets are, and you don't know what your liabilities are, then number one, you don't have enough confidence with which to apply the word in your life. And number two, you wouldn't know where to apply it anyway, because you are not aware of your needs. So the first thing you need to do is to say, Lord, what are the assets that will develop my confidence that I recognize are God-given and God-wrought? Then what are my liabilities? These are the things that develop my faith, because now I know precisely what it is I'm going to have to trust God for. Paul put it in balance when he said in Romans, let a man not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That's one tendency. But to think soberly, realistically, honestly. That takes care of the other extreme. The person who says, well, I can't do anything. Friend, that's pride. That's just in an unrecognized form. Did God give you certain abilities? Yes. Then, friend, don't play them down. You remember the Apostle Paul in Philippians when he was in controversy with some of the Judaizer said, they have an A-plus average, so do I.
Hold it, Paul. Good night. Watch that pride.
Getting carried away with the flesh.
No, it is a fact. If you have an A-plus average on your high school or college record, and to go around and say, well, I really wasn't much of a student. See, my friend, that's hypocrisy. It is a fact that you have this. And your first task in developing spiritual confidence in what God has given you is to determine what are your assets? What do you have going for you? What has God graciously provided for you that he wants to build upon and develop into even greater strength?
Every now and then I run into some brother who says to me, well, Brother Hendricks, I've got a short fuse. And when I say, well, really, the Lord specializes in making them longer, they say, oh, but you don't understand, I'm Irish. I say, well, that's interesting. Christ died for Irishmen, too. You see, how long are you going to continue to use these things as crutches? I'll tell you how long. Until you come to the place where you say, Lord, I've got a short fuse. You know it better than I do. And unless you undertake for me to develop me into a patient, controlled individual, then I've had it. You know, my friend, he just loves to move into your life at that point, because then when he develops you into a patient person, you'll never be able to say, well, I'm just like that, that's all, I couldn't help it. All you'll be able to do is to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. The only explanation I have of what I am is the grace of God. But I ask you right now, what are you trusting God for in your life? What weakness do you have in your life that you're trusting him for to develop into an area of strength? I used to have a student at the seminary. This old boy would come 10 minutes late to class. Didn't make any difference what hour it was, 7:30 hour, 8 o'clock hour, 4 o'clock hour in the afternoon, 10 minutes after the hour, I hear, door opens and he's stealing in the back, sitting down, without ever looking at the clock. When I hear this, I could tell you, it's 10 after 4. We've now arrived. Finally, he was graduated. And I went into his church for a week of meetings. Guess what time the meeting started? 10 minutes after. Friend, if it weren't for the fact that God's going to have everything to do with the rapture, this guy'd be 10 minutes late for the rapture. And even at that, I'm inclined to believe he's going to go up dragging his heels. And the interesting thing is that some of us have had problems for 5, 10, 15, 20 years that, number one, we've never really brought to the surface and recognized that's a weakness, that's a problem, that's something I need supernatural help for. And by the way, if you're a parent here tonight, this is good news for you. Your children are not looking for perfect parents, but they are looking for progressing parents. They are looking for what the grace of God is capable of doing in your life. Friend, they know you better than anybody else. And when they can look at your life and say, man, what a change, what growth in my dad's life since he has come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. I hardly know it's the same father. I'm here to tell you, my friend, it is not a kid brought up in a home like that that chucks the faith. It's a little hard to choke down all of the arguments that are given supposedly against Christianity when you have the fact, look, my friend, don't give me that jazz. When I saw supernatural changes wrought in the life of my father and mother, you can't argue that away. You produce something better with your logic, with your philosophy. You see, that's indisputable proof that God's power is at work in human experience. But that never takes place. Insight is the first step towards growth. And when I say you need to know yourself, I mean this is a process, first of all, of surfacing things that you know are your needs, and you come to the Word of God in application to find answers to these needs. But
You've also got some needs that are unknown,
that is unknown to you at the present.
And these also have to be brought to the surface in order for us to find the answers that God has for those needs, of which right now you may not even be aware. But the more you expose yourself to the Scriptures, the more you come to discover what your needs are, as well as what the answers are in the Word of God. Now, the second step that we have in this process, once I know the interpretation, once I know myself, then I begin the process of relating. Now, Christianity is best seen in terms of a series of relationships. And let's see if we can take just a moment to show you what happens when a person receives Christ as his Savior. Paul tells us the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, you are positioned in Christ. And I'm sure one of the first verses of Scripture that you may have memorized is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let's quote it together. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, how many? See, that's a rather extensive and embracive term. He says if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And every area of your life is then complexioned by Jesus Christ. Now you see, I see my home life in an altogether new perspective. I see my thought life as now controlled. Now, no wonder Paul said to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now I see my social life from an altogether different vantage point. My sex life, my business and professional life, my vocational life, etc. Put any area of your life around the circle. And you ask, is Jesus Christ in the process of penetrating and controlling that area of my experience? My home life any different since Jesus Christ stepped into my experience? Do I think any differently? Do I see the world and society in which I live through an altogether different set of glasses now that I've come to know Jesus Christ the Savior? My friend, this is what keeps Christianity a dynamic experience rather than the static experience it is for so many people. You see, growth always involves change, and that's a dynamic thing. I wake up every day to the realization there are areas in my life over which Jesus Christ does not now have control, areas in which he wants to penetrate and probe, areas that he wants to conform to the word which he has revealed. Change, my friends, is becoming maladjusted to the status quo, which has well been defined as the mess we're in. And I think that one of our problems is that we tend to think that when you come to know Christ, you sort of get a little religious compartment up here. And that gets changed. You know, now I go to church. I didn't go to church before. Now I kick in a buck. I never kicked in 5 cents. You know, now I pray before the meals, whereas before I ate like a dog. Now I go through some religious routines, whereas before I could care less. And this is exactly why Christianity to most people is sort of a compartmentalized type of thing. The type of thing you keep in Sunday drawer. But you know, it never affects your business. This guy calls himself a Christian businessman. He's not a Christian businessman. He's a businessman who happens to be a Christian. But his Christian principles in no way affect his business. In fact, he will tell you, look, you can't apply that stuff here. It'd be different if you were doing business with saved people, but I'm doing business with unregenerate society, and therefore you have to act like unregenerate. Just one problem with that, and that is the Apostle Paul said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. And my friends, every one of these areas, plus many more that we have not named here, need to be penetrated with the truth of the Word of God. And that's a lifelong experience. That's why you've never arrived. Now let me see if I can illustrate this for you. A little visual I designed for you. Because the Apostle Paul makes clear to us that the Word is a powerful spiritual instrument that penetrates and provides new insight into every area of experience. Now let's look at a few of these. For example, it is the Word of God that shows me what is sin. And here's a sin, for example, that I need to avoid. It's the Word of God that provides new insights in terms of promises that I need to claim. It's the Word of God that provides commands. Our Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. So these are commandments that need to be obeyed. It is the Word of God that provides new insights by way of example. These are things that I need to follow. You think you're a man of faith? I'll give you a good cure for it. Study the life of Abraham and you wonder if you even know what you're talking about. You see, whenever I get an exalted view concerning myself, I start to study the examples of the Word of God. And I always come away with my spiritual tongue hanging out. I always come away with a tremendous hunger and thirst for the reality that this individual experienced in his own life. But there is another dimension to this, and that is, not only does the Word provide new insights in terms of these areas, but it also provides new insights in terms of my relationship to God, to myself, to other people, and to the enemy. Now, you got a little sheet that I prepared for you. If you'll take just a moment to look at it, you'll begin to see how fascinating and how penetrating is the process of application. Every time I come to the Word of God, I realize I am studying it through a process of applying the truth to every area of my life. And in order to get started on this, to teach you how to do it, I've devised this little sheet, which I've adapted from Dr. Jensen's excellent little paperback called Enjoy Your Bible, showing your relationship in these four areas which you have on the overhead in front of you. But you'll notice I put four things under each. Now, I assure you, these are only samples. These are the kinds of questions you ought to ask when you try to relate the truth to your experience. For example, I first see the truth in relationship to God, and I ask myself, is this the kind of fellowship God designed for me to enjoy? Or as I mentioned here, is this a command which God wants me to obey? Is this a promise He wants me to claim? Maybe this is a prayer that He wants me to put into verbal form as my own. As I think I mentioned to you earlier, I learned so much about this process of prayer when someone suggested to me that you take the prayers of the Bible and turn them into your own prayer. So how can I learn to pray? So it's a good way to start. Well, I'm not going to take the time to go through the rest of them, but look, for example, in your relationship to others. Yes, what difference would this truth make if I were to apply it in my home? Let's say with my wife, with my husband, with my children. What difference would it make in the church as a part of my member, as being a member of this local fellowship or some other? What difference would this make in my society, the community in which I live? What difference would it make in terms of my relationship to the world? Now you can take a verse of Scripture and you can spend hours answering these questions. And the more time you spend in it, I assure you, the more you will see how practical and realistic is the Word of God. What you will be doing is taking the working Word, developing new insights, which you relate to your personal life. Now, the third area we want to discuss is the area of meditation. And that's a lost art. You know, in the old days, if they missed the stagecoach, they said, that's okay, we'll get it next month. Today, if a person misses a section of a revolving door, he's a good candidate for a psychopathic ward. And so the result is that meditation is sort of gone by the board. And I want to suggest for you a good study, and that is to study what the scriptures have to say about meditation. Can I whet your appetite with two passages of scripture? Some of you could probably quote these. One of them is Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt what? Meditate thereon day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. You having trouble sleeping during the night? How do you spend your time? A friend of mine said to me some time ago, Hendricks, I know this isn't the purpose of the Word of God. But he said, you know, I'm convinced that the devil puts me to sleep every time I begin to read the Scriptures. And then he said to me, but I have found it very good if I can't sleep at night. I said, I'm really not convinced that that's what he designed it for, but I'll clue you, it has been very helpful to me at times when the Lord has awakened me during the course of the night or early in the morning to take the truth of his word and run it through my mind. I talked to one of the men, the only one as far as we know, who at least initially was a born-again believer on the ship, the Pueblo. And he told me that when they were in captivity, the only thing that kept his sanity and the sanity of other men is that he would take all of the verses of Scripture he could memorize, and when they'd ask him to write a confession, he would write out these verses. And then they'd write them out on little scraps of paper they could get, and they would circulate them. And they would be caught, and they would be severely punished and beaten into unconsciousness and torn up, and they'd write the verse over again, and it circulated around among the group. And these men would take this, and by the hour, they would go over these verses. You know, I don't know what God has in store for us, and I'm no prophet, and I'm certainly not a prophet of doom, but I am a realist. And I shall never forget talking to the missionaries who emerged from China when they were expelled by the communists. And I asked a man, probably one of the great missionary statesmen of our time, sir, what in your judgment was the greatest failure of the missionaries in China? And he said, we never prepared the church to suffer. Do you know that could be our dilemma? Because if God ever sends persecution to us, my friend, believe me, the refining fires are going to burn out the dross very rapidly. And then it will be the people who have developed the art of meditation, the art of taking the Word of God and pouring it through their mind, who are going to be the people who will be able to withstand the onslaught of the opposition. The second verse is in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Love of the Word comes from meditation upon the Word. You know, my wife makes a fantastic soup. I have nicknamed it Enthusiastic Soup because she throws everything she has into it. And almost invariably, we are served this on Saturday because it's the type of soup that you have to begin cooking about 7:30 or 8 o'clock in the morning, and we are never served it until about 6 o'clock at night. Boy, what a temptation this is. My taste buds and saliva are flowing like crazy because this stuff is put on the back burner on a slow simmer, and that thing just simmers till that stuff is permeated with the most delectable taste. You ever put anything on the back burner? People say to me, well, I don't really get very much out of the Bible. Well, what do you put on the back burner? What are you simmering? And what you ought to get is a spiritual cut. You see, a lot of the time that we waste during the day and driving, doing routine things, could be transformed through the process of meditation. Starting out in the morning, getting into the Word for yourself, and taking a portion of the Word of God, and like a spiritual cud, meditating, chewing on it, all day long. That produces biblical brainwashing. That's why Paul said in that passage we study, by the transformation, the overhauling of your mind. And that's a process. It's a process that comes through meditation. And I think that's why the psalmist prayed, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Our Lord said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Saw an interesting sign in a business establishment. It said, you are not what you think you are. What you think you are. And God's truth, as given by Paul, underscored this when he said, whatsoever things are good and honest and just, and if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, do what? Think on these things. And my friends, you've got to give your mind fuel with which to think. So you take the Word of God, put it on the back burner. I dare say there are a lot of you, maybe some of you still carrying around a little packet like this. There are a lot of you that had one of these, and somewhere en route got sidelined. This is one of my greatest sources of joy. I spent a lot of time waiting for planes, a lot of time waiting for people, a lot of time that could be very easily wasted. But taking this, after even these years, teaching in the seminary, as far as I'm concerned, this is one of the greatest therapies for effective living I have discovered. See, that is what makes the truth of the Word of God rich to you, and it settles down in your life. What it really does is it sensitizes you as to the opportunities to use the Word of God in your life. And that leads me to the fourth and last stage we want to discuss, and that's practice. First, you know. Then you relate. Then you meditate. And finally, you practice. Task of Bible study is not to fatten geese. It's to train athletes. It's to equip soldiers for the battle. Man said to me some time ago, but I can't be consciously applying everything. That's right. But you can be consciously applying something. And this is why I am sold on concentrating on one area that I am trusting God for today. The amazing thing is he arranges all kinds of circumstances in which to use that. I was meditating a few days ago on a passage in Philippians of chapter 2 and verse 14. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. I said, Lord, I want you to give me a context in which to apply that. And friend, he's been working overtime. Why take me the rest of the night to tell you the laboratory that he has provided for me to put this into action? And believe me, I've never been shot out of the saddle so many times in such a short period of time. Now, what we tend to do is to say, do all things without murmuring and disputing. That's right. And this is what I like to do, and I don't have any problem with that. For instance, do all things without murmurings and disputing. All right, I can apply that in the area of teaching. That's very simple. I never gripe about teaching. There's nothing I would rather do. I enjoy teaching more than eating, and that's saying something. But now when it comes to traveling on Brannock, that's a horse of a different wheelbase. It's real simple to come up here and tell you people about the wonderful truth of getting into the Word for itself, but then they drop me off out of the airport, you know, then we leave. And then when we get to Dallas, we ride around for an hour. And then they put it down on the ground, and there's no gate. And we wait 15 minutes out there last week, and when we finally come in, they lost the bag. You wouldn't believe how many times the Lord has provided me an opportunity. I came in Monday from Seattle. We were an hour late getting in. My wife called up to find out. Nope, right on time. So she comes out, waits for an hour. Well, my wife also has some problem areas. So the Lord is providing a laboratory for her. So lo and behold, we wait. 1 hour we wait for the bag to come out. One of my students who works for the company said to me, well, they got a little fouled up, Rock. They sent the airplane out to the hangar and finally discovered they hadn't taken the bags off of it. Well, you know, the interesting thing is, that verse of Scripture, do all things without murmurings and disputing. Well, that's a lovely verse, isn't it? Sounds great. But man has some lady turn from the outside lane to make a right turn on the inside. You got the picture. If somebody out at the supermarket reach right in front of you for the last item on the shelf and take it that you need for tonight's meal for your guests. And then see how well this verse really fits. How wonderful is the opportunity of really putting it into practice. May I show you a little visual that I also devised for this that may be of help to you to see what it's all about? Writer to the Hebrews says, the word of God is alive, active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, it is that word that is to penetrate my life. And as I practice that word in my life, then I have a basis for communicating to the world. Because you see, it is the word of God that's to be communicated to the world through my life. That's why the Lord said, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its seasoning, what good is it? Nothing worse than salt that doesn't taste like salt. You know, the question is constantly being brought up, how in the world are we going to penetrate our world for Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, my friend, by allowing the Word of God to penetrate your life. And I believe hunger for the Word of God comes through obedience to the Word of God. It becomes most enjoyable when it's experienced. And when you have lived in a passage, and that passage begins to live in you, then you really have something to communicate to the world. Because you see, now you're not communicating words. You are communicating life. I was teaching a class at the seminary. One of my colleagues was in a rather serious plane crash, barely escaped with his life. It was while I was on sabbatical, and they were very short-handed as far as professors was concerned to begin with. Dr. Walbert asked me if I would consider taking part of the load and giving a series of lectures on the spiritual life. So I said, certainly, I'd be delighted to. So I gave 10, 12 lectures in this area to the students in the first year class. You know, I said, Lord, thank you for this opportunity, because really, what this will do is help me in my own spiritual life. Well, you know, you can teach some fantastic truths about the spiritual life, what it means to walk by the Spirit, what it means to be under His control, and so forth. Well, I had to go to California for the National Sunday School Convention. It was held in Anaheim in the Convention Center, and I happened to be the Thursday night speaker. So I thought, boy, what an opportunity to experience the control by the Spirit of God. But you know, when I walked out on that platform and saw 8,000 people standing there, I'm telling you, you talk about a touch of paranoia when I'm, you know, where's the door? You know, this is it. And so I sat there, you know, all during the time with the preliminaries. I really was in sort of a limbo state. And finally, all of a sudden, I heard my name in the introduction. You're on. You know, walk up to this thing and look out on this group. And man, if you don't think you send up some sky telegrams, you got another thought coming. You know, I'm honest, dear friend, I discovered that under circumstances like that, it's relatively easy
to be under the control of the Spirit.
What else do you do?
And I can still remember walking up to that thing and saying, Lord, if you don't take over, I've had it. And boy, you're speaking in a situation like this, and some of you know what I'm talking about because you have a ministry of your own, and at times when you're obviously way beyond yourself, the only explanation you have is God. It's a humbling experience. Then I get on a plane and fly home. My lovely wife meets me at the airport. And after all of the gracious greeting, she says, honey, I hate to tell you this, but we got a problem. Well, you know, just off from speaking to 8,000, what's the problem, dear? I'm ready for anything. Well, she said, the sewer has gone out. I said, that's no problem. Call a plumber. She said, I have called the plumber 4 times. Well, what's the problem? He says, the sewer is caved in. We're going to have to replace it. Well, let's get him to replace it. Well, he said it'll cost about $450.
$450.
So when I got home, I said to my son, Bill, hey, Bill, how would you like a little project? Bill said, sure, Dad, be glad. So maybe we could put this thing in cheaper. So we started in, and we started at the house, and we dug down. We went down about 6 feet till we finally hit the pipe. Now, you know, you people live down here, so I don't have to tell you what black gumbo is. But the people in other parts of the country, they just don't get the picture. I mean, you know, digging in this stuff is like digging in concrete. And boy, we're going down there like crazy, and finally we start to move out, and we get about 6-8 feet out from the house, you know, 4 hours later. And I'm stopping for a little rest, and Bill turns to me and says, hey, Dad, I made an observation. I said, really, what's that? He said, I noticed that pipe, Dad, and it's going like that. And he said, if it's that far down here, what do you think? You're coming through loud and clear. So here we are, right in the middle of this black gumbo, 8 feet in the ground, and somebody flushes the toilet. Now, what I want to know is, what do you know about the control of the Spirit? You know what my experience is? It's easier to experience the control of the Spirit before 8,000 people than it is 8 feet in the ground. But that's where life is lived. And that's why some of you dear people here are often set up with a kind of presentation in which people teach the Christian life as if it has never had any relationship whatever to reality. You know what I'm learning? And I assure you, I've got a long way to go. I am learning, my friend, that if my Christianity does not work in my home, it doesn't work. I have nothing to offer these people out here in the world by telling them what Jesus Christ can do in their life. The truth of the matter is, he hasn't really done anything in my own home. The opposite of ignorance in the spiritual realm is not knowledge. It's obedience. Not how much of the word you understand, but how much you can do. How much you can put into practice at the real life level at which you have to live every single day of the week. Now I want to give you an assignment that'll provide a laboratory for you. First, I want you to read in Job chapter 10. This is the last chapter I will have opportunity to assign, but it's a very helpful one. I think we'll tie together some of the threads of your thinking. And then I would like you to use these applicational steps in James 1, 26 and 27. Now, you've been observing it. You've done a little interpreting in it. Now we want to apply it. So we begin by knowing the interpretation and knowing yourself. We begin by relating this to every area of your life.
We begin by meditating upon this for the rest of the week, every day. Run it through your mind scores of times. Put it on the back burner, let it simmer, and then put it into practice. Now, this is what I would like you to do. I would like you to apply this truth, or some truth from this verse, in your life this week, and come prepared next week to share with us what you learned. What God taught you about taking that truth and relating it to your experience. Now, the learning doesn't have to be positive. You may come up with some negative learning. You know, sometimes negative learning can be extremely educational. What I want you to do is to get into the process of practicing it, applying it. And ask God to give you concrete situations and opportunities this coming week in which to apply the truth of this verse. And you'll discover he'll cover you over with opportunity. Then you will see how it works. Our Father, how wonderful it is to be your children and to know that your interest in us is not superficial. It's not sporadic. You're not highly concerned 1 hour and could care less the next. But you are the faithful one. And we pray, our Father, that as we come to this portion of thy word, this last week of our study together, that the Spirit of God may be pleased to make it come alive in our experience. We pray that you'll open doors and opportunities and situations in which we may apply in a realistic way that which the Spirit is desiring to teach us from this portion of his word. We trust you for the impact through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.